We've been looking at the foundational teachings, Christian life, found in Hebrews 6. We'll just read that one at the top of your page there. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So we've been spending a week on each of these topics so far, but I actually, you know, as I was thinking about the resurrection, I wanted to spend a good bit more time on it. So we'll probably do 3 or maybe even 4 weeks. But the reason for that is, to me, it's one of, if not the key aspect of the Christian life, you know, the resurrection of Jesus. And yet we never really hear much comprehensive teaching about it, right? I mean, how many teaching series have you heard on resurrection and what all it means? And, you know, we'll hear an occasional Easter sermon. Well, we do that every year. But
Easter's about it.
Yeah, that is about it. And so, you know, it's just strange that such a fundamental topic of our life in Christ is not talked about very much. So anyway, I appreciate y'all indulging me as I kind of collect my thoughts on resurrection and hope of putting them all together. And it is indulging me because y'all are kind of test subjects, guinea pigs, for lack of a better word. So I kind of throw stuff out and edit afterwards. But
you guess before our minds are thinking to it.
That's right. Yeah, right. I can run anything by you.
That's true.
Now, so last week we talked about just how resurrection is fellowship in the life of God, in God's own uncreated life. And, of course, resurrection begins with the resurrection of Christ. In my view, the resurrection is without question the most significant event in the life of Jesus. Okay? Now, at the same time, it's one of the most controversial in terms of church history and church doctrine and things that are being taught today. But what's striking is that, you know, without Jesus' disciples' faith in the resurrection, there actually would be no Jesus to talk about. We wouldn't be here 2,000 years later talking about Jesus unless Jesus' disciples believed that God raised him from the dead. You know, Jesus would have been lost to history.
They had to see it.
Yeah, they had to see it. I mean, you know, it was totally beyond their comprehension, you know, and I'll explain, but it had to happen and had to get their attention in order for the message of Jesus to go out and to survive as long as it has. Without the resurrection, my point is that would not have happened. We wouldn't be here talking about Jesus. There wouldn't be a Christian faith without the resurrection. Like I said, Jesus would have been lost to history without it. Jesus was not the first person in Israel's history who was hailed by followers to be the Messiah. Okay? That many, many messianic figures in Jewish history had come and gone. In fact, there's one guy in particular named Theudas who's actually mentioned in the scripture. He's mentioned in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, verse 36. Remember when Gamaliel was saying, telling the Sanhedrin, don't worry about this sect. You know, if it's of God, you know, if it's not of God, it'll go away. If it is of God, we don't want to be messing with it. And he uses Theudas as an example. Theudas was a guy, he's also mentioned by the historian Josephus, and he led an uprising against Rome. And his followers claimed that he was the Messiah. Now remember, in Jewish thought at the time, what did they expect the Messiah to be?
A
military leader who would overthrow the Roman oppression. Okay? So it can make sense why when people would rise up in a rebellion, they would designate their leader as Messiah, because that's what everybody expected, and that's what it would cause people to rise up around him. But this particular guy, Theudas, he was captured and beheaded by the Roman authorities as an insurrectionist. So, you know, his insurrection and messianic movement didn't go too far. But what's interesting is that the followers of Theudas, even though he was beheaded by the Romans, never went around afterwards preaching the axe. Okay? Yet the followers of Jesus, shortly after his death, proclaimed that he was alive and went all over the world preaching the cross. So there's a significant difference there, right? So without the resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth, he may have been mentioned. In fact, he was mentioned by Josephus in his history of Israel. And, you know, without the resurrection, he still might have been mentioned by Josephus as a messianic pretender, insurrectionist. But apart from that, his name would not have survived. You know, the name of Jesus would not have survived history had it not been for the resurrection. His teaching would have never been included with the teaching of the other rabbis of the time, and because he was too controversial. You know, he was too far outside the mainstream Jewish thought. So even within Jewish circles, even though during his time he was recognized as a great teacher by the masses, he never would have been recognized by the theologians because his teaching was so far outside the mainstream. So the point is, we wouldn't have heard about him even that way. And yet, in the centuries since his death, more has been written about his life than any other human figure in history. Now, the question is, why is that? And the only reason is that his followers did believe that he rose from the dead, and they boldly proclaimed that fact to everyone who would listen, even at the risk of their own lives. And that's a very important element not to miss. I mean, they were proclaiming this message even though their very lives were threatened to do so.
They all met the same end as Judas, except for John.
Right, yeah, they did, yeah. And so any study of the resurrection of Jesus, you know, any study of the life and the teachings of Jesus without the resurrection would actually be a historical absurdity, precisely because without the claim of the resurrection, there would be no life or history to study. Okay, so I don't understand some modern theological thought that tries to separate Jesus from the resurrection, to make him into a human figure and saying that the resurrection is insignificant because without the resurrection, there would be no historical Jesus. There would be no man to study. Yeah.
It must have been something in the Old Testament scriptures for the Pharisees to believe in resurrection.
Yeah. There is, yeah, and we'll look at that. You know, the question is, there must have been something in the Old Testament scriptures about resurrections because the Pharisees believed it, and it was not completely, you know, because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, but the Pharisees were the main theologians, and the main theological thought amongst Jewish teachers was that there would be a general resurrection of the dead at the end. You know, that there would come a time when, at the end of the end times, there would be a general resurrection of the dead, that everybody would be raised from the dead, the wicked and the good, in order to face judgment. And that was their common belief. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along, and especially when we get into the final elementary teaching, which is eternal judgment. Okay? So, the point is, we wouldn't know about Jesus apart from the resurrection, and yet somehow many Christians throughout history have tried to separate Jesus from his resurrection. You know, they say that the resurrection is not what made Jesus significant. Now, it's easy to see why people would say that, because the resurrection is irrational. I mean, rational people who want to make Jesus about his teaching and his moral philosophy have a hard time dealing with resurrection because it's irrational. There's nothing intellectual about it. You know, it's not a common occurrence for someone to be raised from the dead, someone who is dead to come back from life, come back to life. And even when it has been claimed that someone who is dead has come back to life, those claims were not like this one, the claim about Jesus. And that's something fundamental about resurrection that we want to be sure that we understand. Because in every other case where it's been claimed that a dead person, or even the biblical examples of a dead person coming back to life, Lazarus coming back to life, Lazarus was dead, Jesus called him out of the grave, he came back to life. What happened to Lazarus?
He died.
He died again. That is not what happened to Jesus. You know, Every person who's claimed to have been brought back to life in the scripture lived to die again, and that is not so with the resurrection of Jesus. The Jesus resurrection claims an empty grave with no dead body ever. Okay, so that's a significant difference. Now, there, yeah.
Plus, you know, if you claim just about his teaching and stuff, you really just look at him as a man. You don't want to look at the supernatural.
That's right.
And him as God. So
yeah.
If that's what you want to do anyway, it's easy to see why they wouldn't want to believe in that.
Absolutely. Because if you're trying to rationalize him as just being a philosopher, teacher kind of person, then, yeah, you would deny every aspect of his supernatural nature. Yeah. Now, there are two incontrovertible historical facts about the resurrection. You know, the first fact is that Jesus died by crucifixion. Okay? Nobody argues the cross, that Jesus didn't die on the cross, okay? Even those who claim that he was a good moral teacher, they would never, you know, everybody agrees. It's a historical bedrock fact that Jesus died on the cross. And the second incontrovertible historical fact is that very shortly afterwards, his followers were going around saying that he was alive. So both of those are historical fact. And those two facts, yet, though, don't flow naturally from one another, do they? Someone dies, it doesn't flow naturally that a few days later his followers run around saying that he's alive. And that's just not something that would naturally flow one from the other, especially when you look at the circumstances and their state of mind in between the time of when he died and when they saw him alive. Okay? So, you know.
The ones that deserted him.
Right. They deserted him. They were cowering in locked rooms, afraid that they were going to be killed too. The last thing in their mind was that they were going to see him come back to life. You know? So, you know, in fact, on the day that Jesus died, it would have been the height of folly to prophesy for his followers to have even a limited existence as a Jewish sect. Okay? Because those who put Jesus to death, what did they think that they were doing? They were putting an end to this movement, right? you get him out of the way, then the movement's going to end. You know, when the leader of the movement gets executed as a state criminal, been charged with treason by Rome, and convicted of blasphemy by the Sanhedrin, there's not much chance of that particular movement surviving in a territory controlled by those two groups. So, you know. And when you think about what happened with his followers, you know, among them, one had betrayed him, the most outspoken had openly denied him before servant girls, and the rest had forsaken him and scattered. I mean, this is hardly the breeding ground for a post-Jesus movement. And the thing is, when they did reassemble, when they came back together, by one account, you know, they were behind locked doors for fear of the authorities. Another account says that they had returned to fishing. They had gone back to their daily lives, you know, to life like it was before they met him. And you know, the point is that none of them expected their leader to rise from the dead. Now, of course, they expected, like I said a minute ago, a resurrection, but that was going to be a general resurrection of all the dead at the end. You know, remember when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he said, "Tell Martha, I am the resurrection and the life." He said, "Don't you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life?" And she said, "Well, I believe in the resurrection at the end." They did believe that, but. In all of the Jewish literature and all of the Jewish theology, you know, nothing had foretold or predicted a first fruits of resurrection in the person of the Messiah. Okay, so that was totally unheard of. I mean, there was no prophecy that was going to happen. There was no understanding that was going to happen. That was totally off the grid of any expectations that any of them would have had as it relates to resurrection. And there was not on their grid at all that one person and one person only would rise from the dead, would be resurrected. So, how can we know then that Jesus' resurrection was completely unexpected? Okay? So the point is, when you read and you place it into historical context, you know, there's no way that his disciples would have ever made up this story, because it was so far off the grid of what they would have ever expected. It was so contrary to their expectations, so contrary to their own reactions after his crucifixion. You know, it was absolutely unexpected. And in fact, when you read the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, every single one of the first reports that Jesus had been raised to life was met with skepticism and unbelief by his followers. You know, it's not like the women came back and said, "We've seen him alive," and all the disciples said, "Yeah, we knew it was going to happen." And I said, "What, are you crazy? That's impossible," was their reaction. You know, they were in no way prepared to believe such a thing. And now you might think, well, Jesus told them that it was going to happen, and yes, he did. You know, he did tell them what was going to happen. He also told them that he was going to die in Jerusalem, and they didn't believe either one of those things. They wouldn't listen. They didn't hear. You know, they only after the fact, when he had died and been raised again, did they remember that he had said those things. I mean, at the time, it was just so far off their grid. A dead Messiah, a crucified Messiah, much less one raised to life all by himself, it was something absolutely unthinkable for them. And so when he spoke it to them, they couldn't even accept it. Yeah. Oh, I thought you were asking a question. That's okay.
That is interesting, because all the rest of everything else is traced back through the Bible. It was prophesied. I mean, that's...
Yeah.
And this totally was not.
Well, that's the single resurrection. Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Resurrection.
Yeah.
This wasn't that exactly.
Right. No, it wasn't. And the thing about biblical prophecy, I mean... In all of it, you can never understand what it means until after it happens. I mean, nobody ever gets it right. Any sort of prophetic utterance, you know. Well, absolutely, we get it right. The prophetic people get it right all the time. No question about it. It says God himself we're speaking.
But you have to look back.
Right, I mean, right, absolutely. You never know what it means until after it happens. You may have an idea, but really you never know what it means until after it happens. And this is exactly the case with Jesus' death and his resurrection. And even the resurrection, they had to rethink what that resurrection even meant. They had came up with a notion that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. There's an already but not yet aspect of the resurrection, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. You know, the point is, the disciples couldn't even hear that he was going to Jerusalem to die, much less that he would be raised, you know, on the third day I'll be raised again, which he told them plainly, on Thursday I'll be raised, but they had no idea what that meant. You know, first of all, they had no grid for a dead Messiah, nor did they have any grid for a resurrected Messiah. So, you know, after the crucifixion, the disciples had no leader, they had no program, and I'm talking about in between the crucifixion and the resurrection, okay? They had no leader, they had no program, they had no power, they had no influence, there wasn't a single important person among them, they couldn't claim a single synagogue devoted to the teaching of Jesus, okay? There was no church, there was no church of Jesus, which had people coming to it every Sunday. You know, and so only a fool would argue that day, the day that Jesus died, that these people had any future at all. You see how desperate their situation was after the crucifixion? And that's the historical facts of the condition of Jesus' followers after the crucifixion.
That's why they went back to
fishing. Yeah, right. I mean, it's okay. Well, guess we were wrong. I mean, that was their thing. Guess we were wrong. They were brokenhearted. You know, we've wasted the last 3 years. You know, I don't know if it was quite that bad, but you know, that surely that thought would have crossed their mind.
They had to feel
it. Yeah, right. So by any rational historical methodology, the events are impossible to explain. Now, how was it that this group of people, who one day had no future at all, within one generation had, in the words of their enemies, turned the whole world upside down? And that's historical fact. Something powerful happened to bring about that transition. And the fact is, no historian can rationally explain those events, can logically explain them. But if you were to ask any of them, the people who were proclaiming this message, any of them who were involved in the turning upside down of the Roman world, if you asked any of them to a person, they would answer that the reason was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that's what they proclaimed. Their explanation at every turn about everything that they did and what motivated them in everything was that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, resurrection has never been an easy thing to explain, okay? Nor is it a truth that's easily accepted by rational minds. You know, there's irrational mystery in resurrection. You know, just try explaining it to the philosophers in Athens at the Areopagus, like Paul did. You know, they laughed him out of town. And then if you try to explain resurrection to a rationally thinking person, you're going to get laughed out of the room, just like Paul got laughed out of Athens. However, regardless of the difficulty in rationalizing it, for the followers of Jesus, there was one great, undeniable reality. He had been raised from the dead. For his followers, that was the core of what motivated them to what they did. Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And it was a resurrection, not a resuscitation. Not someone coming to life again so that they could die a second time. So, Jesus was raised to life in such a way that his body was transformed, and in that transformation it was fitted for eternity. We'll talk about that next week. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the nature of resurrection. But, you know, Jesus had been transformed. His body did not just come back to life, it had changed. There was something fundamentally that changed about his body. His very nature was different. And in a very real way, that new nature was unexplainable. You know, even the accounts of his post-resurrection appearances by his own disciples are difficult to harmonize because they're just kind of, you know, how do words and natural testimony describe a resurrected body? You know, and what Paul calls it a spirit body, which in itself is an oxymoron. You know, the spirit, you think by the nature of the word spirit, means bodiless. And yet this resurrected body is a spirit body. And remember Jesus, when the resurrection appearances, he went out of his way asking people to touch him so that they could see there was a still substance to his body. It was a body that was different than his natural body had been, and yet he was not spirit only either.
He ate a fish sandwich.
And, right. He would eat with them, tell them to touch him. It was a spirit. It was a spirit body. And, you know, a spirit body to rational thinkers is, again, impossible to comprehend. All right, so this morning what we're going to do is just look at the gospel narratives of the resurrection event, and we'll begin with Mark, which is by far the shortest. So on the top of your page, next to the top, Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" All right. Now, remember when we studied the Synoptic Gospels, we said that they actually disagree on what day of the week was Jesus' death. You know, clearly in the Matthew, Luke, and Mark, they say that his death was the day after the Passover was eaten. The Passover was eaten, you know, and then that early that next morning he was arrested and taken and crucified. John's Gospel says very clearly that that he was crucified the day of the Passover, before the Passover meal was eaten. Because remember when the Jewish leaders went to Pilate's house, they said they didn't want to go inside because it would have made them unclean and they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover that night. So anyway, there's a bit of a disagreement on that. But the point is that they all agree on the day of the resurrection, and the day of the resurrection was the first day of the week, the Sunday after the Sabbath. Now, Jesus was raised from the dead. They all agree on the fact that the stone was covered the tomb. And there was concern on the part of the witnesses who were going to the tomb, how are we going to roll the stone away? Okay, all of them say that. All the Gospels say that. All accounts indicate that when they arrived at the tomb, the stone had already been moved out of the way. Okay? And, so I've asked the question previously, you know, was it necessary for the stone to be removed for Jesus to get out? And the answer is no. Because part of this spirit body, this resurrected body, Jesus was able to pass back and forth between the spiritual and the natural realm. That's how he appeared in the midst of his disciples in a locked room out of nowhere. You know, so the stone got rolled away not so Jesus could get out, but so his friends could see that he wasn't in there anymore. And, he could have easily exited the tomb with the stone in place. Verse 4, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So, with the women afraid and saying nothing to anyone, that's where Mark's gospel ends. It's kind of an abrupt ending. Now, because the ending was so abrupt, you know, that in later times there were actual endings added to Mark's gospel. See, if you look at Mark's last chapter of Mark's gospel, you know, Chapter 9 ends with the women were afraid, but then it's got this next section which is in italics in modern Bibles, and it says the earliest manuscripts and ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20 because clearly they were added to the text later by somebody who didn't like the way that Mark's gospel ended. And it's got some weird stuff in there too. It's kind of interesting because, you know, one of the parts is about how they pick up snakes with their hands, they'll drink deadly poison and won't hurt them all, and the people who do that to show their faith, you know, they're actually following a part of the scripture that was not the original. The question is, why would Mark's gospel end so abruptly? And, you know, the answer is, who knows? You know, some have speculated that the original ending was lost. But actually, I'm okay with it ending just like it is. You know, Jesus' followers in awe of something happening right before their eyes that was difficult to believe and even more difficult to understand. You know, the post-resurrection accounts in Matthew's gospel are similar to Mark's, but Matthew goes into a lot more detail. Now, the significant additions are first that Jesus himself appeared to the women as they were leaving the tomb. And it's kind of interesting when you look at these eyewitness accounts, each one of them varies a little bit. And you say, well, why don't they reconcile? Why aren't they exactly the same? And it's interesting because when you one of the things in court settings that people look for in determining the veracity of testimony, if you have multiple eyewitnesses and all see things exactly the same, they really question whether it happened that way, because eyewitnesses never see things exactly the same. If they're seeing things exactly the same, the odds are that it's a made-up story that they've all agreed upon. it makes perfect sense that there would be some slight variations in the various eyewitness accounts to what happened, especially considering that they weren't written down on paper until, decades later.
Well, they weren't physically there in the tomb anyway.
No, they weren't. John would have been there because, he ran to the tomb with Peter. And so, Peter supposedly is the source of Mark's gospel. Matthew, one of the disciples, would have, heard it, not really secondhand. It would have been firsthand testimony from the people coming. He would have been there hearing that. Luke would have gotten it from, a variation of sources as kind of a historian. But anyway, that's just an interesting point because, I always wondered about the variances in the eyewitness accounts. And then I was reading this thing about trial testimony. And basically a judge was saying, if all the eyewitnesses say something exactly the same, you can pretty much guarantee that it's not true.
The part about what day he was put in the tomb.
Yeah.
Because it says 3 days and three nights. Isn't that going to affect that part?
Well, it's always been kind of, it depends upon how you're counting days and nights. Yeah, so because if you think about he was killed the day, John's actually seems more like 3 days and three nights. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are a little bit short, because if he was crucified, let me think about this. Okay, so if he was crucified on the day after the Passover, that would have been Saturday morning on so it's a little bit harder to reconcile for me. I'd have to go back and kind of figure out how they calculate that, but basically the way that it's reconciled is you say, okay, well, the Jewish day starts sundown to sundown. So the first night would have been, if he was crucified at noon, then that would have been the first day, which really only would have gone, he died at 3, he was in the tomb, he was really only in the tomb on the first day for 2 hours, on the second day for a full day, and on the third day, he rose. But
how do you get nights out of that?
Well,
I can get days out of that, but I can't get nights out of that.
Yeah, I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah. That it's hard to reconcile. To me, that's why it's a little bit easier. If John says that he died a day earlier than the other ones, that makes the 3 days and three nights a little bit easier to understand.
Thursday.
Yeah, but not all of them say 3 days and three nights. And, Jesus says after 3 days. I think it's a later testimony that said 3 days and three nights. So, Matthew 28:8. All right, so here Jesus appeared to the women as they were leaving. Because remember in Mark, what did they see? They saw an angel, someone dressed in white, sitting and saying, Jesus is not there. In Matthew, Jesus actually appears to him. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So now there's a couple things to notice here. The first is that they didn't have any trouble recognizing him. They realized right away that it was him. Now that's not the case with all of the resurrection appearances, because sometimes they actually did have trouble recognizing who he was. Now the next significant difference is that Matthew explained how the story began to circulate among the Jews that Jesus' disciples had actually come and stolen the body. That's something unique to Matthew's gospel. And that makes sense since Matthew wrote his gospel to Jewish Christians who might have heard the lie. Okay? Verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Okay? So Matthew's wanting to confront a false story that went out. Now, the question is, why does the fabrication, the false story, make no sense from the perspective of the disciples? Well, first of all, they were afraid for their lives. I mean, after Jesus was crucified, they thought they were all going to be killed too. You know, there's no way they would have risked going to steal his body just because they were afraid for their lives.
If he was really dead, it's over.
Right, I mean, yeah. And the second thing, which is a more powerful argument, is they had no framework for the suffering servant aspect of Jesus' ministry. And they wouldn't have that framework until after they saw him alive and had the benefit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help them understand the truth. So they didn't know that was going to happen. The suffering servant, Isaiah 53, was not on their grid at all. They expected the Messiah, just like every other Jewish person at the time, to be a triumphant king. They had no grid for a crucified, a dead Messiah. You know, in fact, if anything, the fact that he was crucified proved that he wasn't the Messiah in terms of their thinking.
Amen.
Yeah, I mean, so there's no way they would have gone to take his body because they had no, you know, to fake a resurrection because they had no clue that resurrection was part of God's plan in order to fake it.
They were all kind of sized
around. Right.
This time they were all wound up being crucified. So
they were a dime a dozen. All right, so the point is, you know, the gospel is not something they could have ever made up. And that's what stealing the body would have presupposed. Now, you know, it's clear that they never really heard Jesus when he revealed to them that it was inevitable for him to die. They never really heard that. We spent some time looking at that when we were looking at the Synoptic Gospels. He didn't mention it until very late in his ministry. In fact, they were on the way to Jerusalem for him to die. It was the first time he really mentioned it. But when he did, they didn't hear him. You know, they heard him, but they didn't hear him. Okay? And the same thing with him being raised. If you don't even think that he's going to die, you'd never even listen to the fact that he's going to be raised from the dead. It'd make no sense. But now, interestingly, though, who did hear Jesus when he said that? Who did really think that it might happen? Or at least that the disciples might fake it? The chief priests and the leaders, right? Because they were the ones who said, put a guard on his tomb so his disciples don't come and steal the body and you know, pull off this ruse. So they kind of, you know, they thought that Jesus was a madman was the only reason he would have said such a thing. But they actually thought, you know, they were more conniving than the disciples ever were to, you know, to suspect that it might happen. So, you know.
They were politicians.
That's right. They were religious. Yeah, but they were used to making things, you know, making things up to make things happen. All right, so now finally Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus appearing to the 11 and giving them the Great Commission, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, virtually every post-resurrection appearance is greeted with some skepticism and doubt. So here he, you know, they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So that just goes to show you how fixed in their mind it was that this was something impossible happening before their eyes. You know, how can you see him, worship him, you know, some are worshiping him, and others are doubting. That's because it's so fantastic, it's almost impossible to believe. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Okay? So, you know, with that, they went about their mission, proclaiming the gospel and a resurrected Messiah. Now, finally, Luke has the most extensive post-resurrection accounts of all of the three synoptic gospels. And in his account, two men appearing in shining clothes, or in shining clothes, appear to the women. So remember, Matthew was what? One man sitting on the foot of the tomb. And Matthew, Jesus himself, appears to the women. And in Luke, it says, two men in shining clothes. Luke 24:5. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. So only after it happened did they remember what Jesus said. It's not like they were expecting it. Verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So here's the eyewitness testimony from women who you know and love and trust that came back and said that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But how did they react? They did not believe because their words seemed to them like nonsense. You know, another interesting fact that to me shows really clearly that this was not made up, that, you know, that the resurrection story was not made up by the disciples, is that, well, not just that, but who was the first witnesses of the disciples? The women. Well, in Jewish culture, women were not even allowed to testify in court because their testimony was considered to be unbelievable. Inaccurate. They weren't stable enough to be witnesses in court. So if you're going to make up the resurrection, why would you say that the women were the first to see it? You wouldn't. You would have to. You'd make up that the men. It would have been Peter and John and some of the trustworthy guys who were cowering back at the in their room while the women were going out to take care of Jesus' body. They would have been the ones in a made-up story to be the first ones to see him. All right, the point, you know, so resurrection, you know, seemed to them like nonsense. The resurrection, you know, resurrection is nonsense to the rational mind, and and the fact is, the resurrection, you know, even though resurrection itself was not nonsense to the followers of Jesus, the resurrection of one man and one man only was nonsense to them. So if something had happened at the end, you know, where everybody was raised, you know, that would have been perfect, in a perfect alignment with their thinking. But the resurrection of one person and one person only was nonsense. You know, verse 12, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by himself, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. So, it's, again, his immediate reaction is not, he's raised from the dead. What the heck's going on here? Yeah, right. That's what a rational person would think. Somebody's taking the body. I would have thought that the Romans or the Jews had moved it. You know, it seemed like it would have been a natural, you know. Right. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Now, it doesn't say so specifically, but I really believe that this was a husband and a wife. You know, two disciples, a husband and wife, going back home, talking about everything that had happened. You know, only one of them is mentioned by name, and that would have been consistent with cultural norms. It's like the man and his wife, and the man's usually mentioned by name and his wife. but the text says they were heading back from Jerusalem to their home. All right, they're going to a village called Bethsaida. They're talking about as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came and walked with them. but they were kept from recognizing him. So, you know, that's another fact, interesting fact about Jesus' resurrection appearances, right? I mean, why is it that so many people had trouble recognizing him afterwards? You know, something about this transformation. You know, who knows? But there was something about that transformed resurrection identity that caused them to have a difficult time recognizing him at first. Made him look different somehow. Now, we know how the story goes. You know, they basically strike up a conversation, with the stranger, talking about, you know, the two people do, the stranger being Jesus, talking about the previous week's events in Jerusalem. And to top it all off, now there's some crazy report circulating that the body was gone and that angels had actually testified that Jesus was alive. So verse 25, he, Jesus, said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him." You know, this had to be one of the greatest, not the greatest sermon ever preached, right? Jesus teaching Jesus from the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures. Now, they got to their home, and they convinced Jesus to stay with them. And as he blessed and broke the bread, what happened? They recognized him, and then he disappeared from their sight. Verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. So what did they think that they had seen? You know, when I see a ghost, what do you think you're seeing?
Spirit.
A spirit, right. It's a bodiless spirit. And Jesus wanted to show them that he was not a bodiless spirit, right? That he still had material substance to his being, that he still had a body. Verse 38, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Now, to me, that's really significant, because he's showing them that this resurrection body, which it turns out is a pattern for what our resurrected bodies are going to be, is a body that is a spirit and substance body. You know, it's a different kind of form that had never been seen before. Verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Again, you know, ghosts don't eat. But he did. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And what it, you know, we know that was receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All right, so out of all this, there's three significant things that I want to point out about resurrection that we want to understand. You know, the first significance of the resurrection is that that the resurrection was God's vindication of Christ. Okay, everything Jesus did and all that happened to him was the result of God's plan of redemption. This wasn't something that happened just by chance. It was all part of God's plan that was all conceived in eternity past before the beginning of creation, before the fall. God planned to reconcile his creation to himself, to redeem creation through his Son, Jesus Christ. So Christ's resurrection is the proof of that fact. Okay? This was the heart of what the early Christians believed and what they preached. You know, how did they know that Jesus was the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Lord? God raised him from the dead. Plain and simple. Yeah. God raised him from the dead. We know it's true. He's both Lord and Christ. All right, the second significant aspect of resurrection, we talked about this last week, was that in the resurrection, God has defeated mankind's greatest enemy. Which is, mankind's greatest enemy is not Satan. Mankind's greatest enemy is death. Because death is the one thing that keeps us out of fellowship with God. In order for God to restore fellowship, God is life. Life can't be in fellowship, can't be united to death. And so in order for God to restore his sons and daughters to fellowship with him, he had to defeat death and impart life. And that's what happened in the resurrection. And then the third important aspect is what we'll talk about the next week or two, was that resurrection was the birth. It was the beginning of the new creation, as signified by what? This new form of being, which Jesus is, followed by a new form of being that came to Jesus' disciples on the day of Pentecost. And what was that new form of being? People who, with having the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. That type of life had never been seen before on the earth. And what the New Testament teaches is that life, the Spirit's present, is both a deposit of what is to come and a guarantee that our own resurrection and everything that comes at the end will be ours. The Spirit is the deposit and the guarantee, but the resurrection was the beginning of that. Jesus' own resurrection. And so it's presented to us as being the first fruits. That, you know, he's the first of many to follow, who will follow in the exact same form that he did. Now, what's remarkable about all that to me is that I didn't really understand this for a long time. I mean, it never really crossed my mind until I started thinking about the nature of resurrection body and the nature of incarnation. You know, when you think about the incarnation, Jesus set aside everything that he had with the Father in order to come and to become a creature, you know, to become a man. And he was fully man, okay? We've talked about that before. All right, so as fully man, he was crucified and he was raised again. And the question is, in what form now does he exist with the Father? Because for a long time I thought he kind of went back to the same form he was pre-incarnate with the Father. But that's not the case. You see, the incarnation was, for Christ, an irreversible decision. And so he, you know, when he became man, who died and then was raised to life in this new form of being, which is spirit and body, okay? In that form, he has ascended to the Father. When you look at the ascension story, it's, you know, Jesus ascended in his resurrected form. The angel said in this exact same way, you're going to see him return. You know, it's not like he changed at the right hand of the Father. Now he is this person, this resurrected being, this new form, this form of new creation that we'll all join in with him to become. And that's, you know, that's the form in which we'll enjoy eternity with him, is with spirit bodies, with resurrected bodies. And that is the form that he's in right now. Which is kind of fascinating to think about. Yeah.
But would you say that if we die right now, we're not going to be resurrected exactly like
he is? All right, the question is, if we die right now, what happens to us? Will we be resurrected just like him? All right, so well, that's a bit of a mystery. It's not really explained in the Bible. Most people would say that, you know, that you go off to live as a soul spirit being until such time as the general resurrection happens. So basically the standard Christian thinking is, you know, the essence of the person leaves the body, goes to be with the Lord, because Paul said, you know, it's better for me to go away, I'll be with the Lord, than to stay here and remain. You know, so the idea is we go and be with the Lord. And so the standard thinking is that, so those people then are waiting until such time as the general resurrection, when they'll be reunited with the resurrected body, and there'll be that one great resurrection at the end, the way the Jews always thought there would be. Okay, so, and there will be that. Okay, there will be that one great resurrection at the end. I don't think about it that way. You know, to me, the spirit realm is a realm that transcends time. So to me, the idea of waiting there doesn't make any sense.
That's a time fellowship.
Right, because that's bound up in time. So to me, what happens at our death is, it's not like we go to sleep. I wouldn't call it going to sleep, you know, because that's the way, you know, death was characterized as going to sleep. I think that was just a way of saying something nicer than being dead. But, you know, to me, when we die and we're in the Lord, we awaken to resurrection. I mean, it's basically, yeah, all of a sudden, you know, we're right there because we've left the realm of time and we're entering into eternity, and our eternal state is to have our resurrection bodies with the Lord. So, I mean, there's no scripture that I can prove that, but there's no scripture that disproves it either, and to me it makes sense. You know, going off and having a, you know, being a spiritless, a bodiless spirit soul person, and then waiting doesn't make any sense to me. What makes sense to me is we awaken to resurrection. You know, we die, we awaken to resurrection. And it's not like, I don't think there's a time period there either. You know, I don't think it's like, okay, you're all of a sudden you're asleep for 1,000 years or to whenever it happens. No, it's, you know, once you leave the realm of time, I mean, you're awakening into the what the fullness is.
Why didn't Jesus too, though, in the seat at the right hand? I mean, is it not how John saw him with eyes of fire and the sword and the white hair and all that? I mean, isn't that how he appears?
Well, he's definitely glorified, you know, because when Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, I mean, he was like shining so bright you couldn't really see. So bright he blinded him. You know, all of Revelation is highly kind of stylized and apocalyptic in symbolism and writing. And so I wouldn't, you know, necessarily take that as being literal appearance, although I wouldn't say that it's not, you know. But, you know, so to me, you know, Jesus is just in the same form. Why would Jesus say it's better for me to go? Because then I can send the Spirit. It's because the Spirit's not limited, by body.
Or space and time.
Right. So not that Jesus is limited now in the sense that he can appear in both realms whenever he wants to. But, you know, but when Jesus appeared in the room with the disciples after his resurrection, he also wasn't in a room with somebody else at the exact same moment in another part of the world, which the Spirit can be. And so to me, that was part of what the better part is. When you think about Jesus being at the right hand of the Father in his resurrected body form, whatever that looks like, to me that, magnifies the significance of the Spirit, because the Spirit, Jesus is there with the Father at the right hand of the Father, and the Spirit is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Jesus. He's the Spirit of Jesus. But the Spirit is the agent of God during this time, ever since Jesus' ascension, and when the Spirit came at Pentecost, the Spirit is the agent of God at work in our realm now. I mean, he is the person of God that's at work. I mean, yes, you know, so you won't want to, you know, when the Spirit says something, it's Jesus saying something to you, but it is the Spirit. We want to recognize it's the Holy Spirit. It's the, you know, when people say Jesus came into my heart, well, it's, you know, yeah, by the Spirit, he came into your heart. I mean, the resurrected Jesus didn't come into your heart. The Spirit of Jesus came into your heart. So, you know, and I think that's a significant distinction, because lots of times the Holy Spirit and his role gets diminished if we don't recognize that he is the very vital agent of God at work in this between the times realm in which we live. You know, it's, okay?
And on the cross, Jesus turned to the people and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
Right.
Right quote, one of this quote, whatever. So, I mean, it looks like he said that to the thief. That would
right.
be the same thing, especially for the disciples or for everyone else.
Right. Yeah.
So today, now.
Mm-hmm. Right.
In a twinkling of the eye.
Yeah. 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 So, you know, so that could happen either way. It could have been his soul, or it could have been they, you know, he awakened their... You know, it's kind of interesting, though. He could have, you know, died and awakened to the resurrected reality with Christ. But I wouldn't make the today too literal there. Because there was no punctuation, and so there were other times where Jesus said, "I tell you today," meaning I'm telling you today,
right.
you will be with me in paradise. So don't take the today too literally. that was a common phrase when you're saying something that was really important. I tell you this day.
I'm telling you right now.
I tell you this day, comma. You will be with me in paradise.
And why the reason you emphasize that God has defeated mankind's greatest enemy, death, is that death was before Christ's resurrection in the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Death was final. There was nothing else. Now
right.
there's being with Christ in the Holy Spirit and the ability through the Holy Spirit for us to overcome. Death, whether it's the spiritual death.
Right. Yeah, death ruled over all mankind until the coming of Christ, so he broke its power
right.
and imparted life to us. And so, so whether or not in Jewish thinking, you know, if someone was raised again for judgment, okay, somebody pre-Christ, they thought that they were going to be raised again for eternal judgment, all right, then you know the question becomes, well, what did that look like? And it's hard to know.
But the two types of death, the bodily death.